First Sunday of a new year, and here we are together. Isn't that great? And what are we doing here? Hopefully building each other up, worshiping the Lord, provoking one another to love and good works, and hopefully growing together. Last year, the theme of the year was the cross of Christ. And what I'd like for us to think about this year is growing. And so we'll be having some lessons along those lines. And in fact, we're going to kick it off with this series that we've been announcing called Fully Pleasing to Him. And it's our Wednesday night series. In the past, we've done that in a little later in the spring, but this year we decided to expand it. And it starts this Wednesday night. I realize that was caused a little confusion, and I apologize for that. But we're going to have 8 lessons, and there's 5 Wednesdays in January. And first one was kind of right there in the middle of the New Year's and all that kind of stuff going on. So we decided to start on the 9th, and it'll go down through the end of February. And these lessons are all taken from a passage in Colossians 1. So I thought today I would start off by kind of introducing the text to us. I'm not going to get into any of this part because I'm going to let them bring those lessons along those lines, but I thought we would just have an introductory lesson to kind of prime the pump to get things ready for this series that will be beginning Wednesday night. I believe this series will help us. You can be turning to Colossians 1 in your Bibles, please. I believe this series will help us to grow as we think about it starts with a prayer from Paul on behalf of the Christians there in Colossae, and he prayed that they would be fully pleasing to the Lord. And don't you agree that's a good goal? Wouldn't we want to say, if we were trying to describe, what are we shooting for? What are we aiming at? Wouldn't we want to say we want to be fully pleasing to the Lord? And to that end, there's this chapter just is packed full of phrases and admonitions that you can get a sense of there, and those come straight from the text, and these are, if I'm not mistaken, all in order in the way they appear in verses 9 through 23. And so each of these men volunteered for they kind of had their choice of pick one of these topics, and these are the ones that they wanted to do. And so I think it'll be very helpful to us, and I hope that everybody's made their plans to be here for that. These guys are putting their time and effort into it to come up with a lesson that will be helpful for us as we think about being fully pleasing to the Lord. And so, as I said, these begin with verse 9 of Colossians 1. And so today I want to work through verses 1 through 8 to bring us up to speed and to kind of get the thought of the passage in our minds and what are we talking about and what's going on in this letter. And hopefully that'll kind of get things, the table set for these lessons that will be coming on Wednesday evenings. Of course, those will be at 7 o'clock as usual, and we will not have our normal Bible classes. We will just meet in here so everybody can enjoy and benefit from this series of lessons from Colossians chapter 1. All right, so as we introduce this letter and we just kind of think about the background of it, let's begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. It is assumed and believed that this was written from prison in Rome. And you see Rome up there in the top corner. It's written from Paul and Timothy to the saints and brethren in Colossae, which is over here, just underneath the word Ephesus. I'm sure you can see it. And so, as has been observed by others, reading the Bible is like reading someone else's mail. And that's the case here. We're reading someone else's mail. We're reading a letter that was written from Paul and Timothy to the Christians in Colossae a long time ago. And yet, because it's inspired by God, by faith, we understand that this is not just a message from Paul in Rome to Christians in Colossae, but it's for all of us. It's for all believers because it's the Word of God. And so even though it's had a specific context and a time and a message, it has a meaning and it has a message for all of us that we can benefit from it as well. Let's continue and just go ahead and read verses 3 through 8 and then think about them some more. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our faithful beloved servant, our beloved fellow servant. He is the faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Okay, you might have noticed there in verse 6, bearing fruit, increasing. That's our kind of theme about growing. The gospel, that's talking about the gospel growing. It was spreading abroad in the world. And it had come to the people in Colossae by the means of Epaphras. He's the link. Verse 7 talks about Epaphras. He had taught them. And who is this Epaphras? Turn over to the last chapter, chapter 4. And notice some things that were said in the greetings as we kind of introduce this Epaphras. Who is Epaphras? Well, chapter 4, verse 12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So it's interesting that Epaphras was also sending them greetings. So how does that work? Apparently Epaphras had gone to visit Paul. And now as Paul is writing the letter from Paul and Timothy to the brethren in Colossae, and he writes to them and he says these things. And at the end he says, oh, and by the way, Epaphras says hello. And he sends his greetings as well. Who is one of you? So one of their own who had come to see Paul is there with Paul as he's writing the letter. And he says, tell him I say hi. You know, people do that over the phone. Oh, tell him I say, is that your mom? Tell her I said hello. And so he's saying, you know, include a greeting from me. And so Paul says, oh, and Epaphras says hi. And he's praying for you all the time. And he's, you know, he works hard on your behalf and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Epaphras was an evangelist who had brought the gospel to this region, not just in Colossae, but these other cities as well. And he's gone to visit Paul. Paul is sending a letter back to them by the hands of a guy named Tychicus. Look at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved, faithful minister, beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. This is chapter 4, verse 7. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that's taking place here. Okay? Kind of setting the stage here. Let's see if we got it figured out. Epaphras had taught the gospel in Colossae, had converted people, you know, the gospel there through his teaching, and then he had gone to visit Paul, probably in Rome. And he had brought word to Paul of what all was going on back home in Colossae. So Paul writes a letter. And for whatever reason, it's kind of interesting. You would think he would just send it back with Epaphras, but he doesn't. It seems like Epaphras is going to stay with Paul for a little while, perhaps. But he sends a letter to them by the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus. You might remember Onesimus from the book of Philemon. But he sends them back with them, and he says, they'll bring you word of how things are here. And, you know, they'll bring this letter to you and share some information about it. So there's this going back and forth between Epaphras, who had been the evangelist there that worked in Colossae, who's now gone to see Paul, and Paul's sending this letter back to them. Chapter 2, verse 1 lets us know that Paul had not personally been to Colossae or Laodicea. And so it's interesting, the gospel had spread there by some other means. In fact, it spread by this Epaphras. Paul had been to Ephesus, which is about 100 miles away. And so, you know, he had been kind of in the region. You might notice this area of Galatia as Paul's missionary journeys. If we could superimpose all those little curves and lines on there, like you see in the back of your Bible, you know that he's kind of all over this territory in general. But he apparently had not been specifically to this place. And he tells them that in chapter 2, verse 1. And so he's writing a letter to them. They had heard about the gospel through the teaching of Epaphras. And Epaphras had told Paul about the good things going on there. And so when Paul writes to them, now go back to chapter 1. And notice that he says in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. So Paul had heard about them. And as soon as he heard about them, I guess Epaphras came to visit him. And Epaphras was probably excited to tell Paul the good news about what was going on in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, how the gospel was spreading. There's believers. There's a church there. They love the Lord. They have faith. They're growing. And Paul's excited. And so he immediately, once he hears about that, he starts praying for them too. He adds them to his list of people that he prays for. And he writes them a letter. And this is the letter that we're studying from. And he prays not only thanking God that they had received the gospel, but also praying that they would continue to grow in knowledge and wisdom and all those things. And that's what gets into the verses 9 and following, where he prays for them that they would grow and be fully pleasing to the Lord. And that text is where the subject of our series the sermon titles will come from, that section, that begins in verse 9. So that's kind of the background of it. But as I said, today I want to really spend our time in verses 1 through 8 and not get into the text of that these other preachers will be covering in our sermon. So, for verses 4 through 8 is where we'll kind of spend the rest of our time this morning. And what I want to point out as we come back to that now and look at it is how the gospel had spread and had been fruitful. And what does that mean? What is the fruit of the gospel? When the gospel goes to a place or goes to you or goes to me, finds good soil and bears fruit and does its thing and has its intended effect, what is that fruit? What does it look like? And how can we relate to that in our own lives? And so we have verses 4 through 8. Let's read those again together. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved faithful servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So you can picture the gospel starting there in Jerusalem and then spreading to the surrounding area and then spreading around like a vine that grows. And as it grows, it, you know, maybe has melons or cucumbers or something, but it's as it's growing and spreading all over the world. Everywhere it goes, a little runner shoots out. Paul had been in this area, but he hadn't been to Colossae, but a little runner goes out and goes over there and it gets to Colossae and then from there to Laodicea and another one's over here at Hierapolis. And when it finds good soil and takes root, there's a fruit. And so you see these fruits popping up all over the world. And that must have been so exciting for Paul, not only in the places he had personally been, but then some of those people he had taught were now taking it somewhere else, and they were taking it somewhere else, and the whole thing is just growing. Most of you know that in the fall, Sarah works with the Lion Family Farm people, and they grow their pumpkins. In fact, they grow the pumpkins for some of the other pumpkin farms. They grow so many pumpkins, and they grow them commercially. You know, they truck them around to big stores all over the place. So they're a big time operation of pumpkin and squash growing, in addition to the, you know, go have fun and cider and all that kind of stuff. They actually have a big commercial farming thing. And one year at the end of it, they had offered all the pumpkins that don't sell, they just plow them under and turn them over, and then they start with the next crop. And we got to go out there, and it's amazing. Back behind the place where the tours are and all that are just these rolling hills, and as far as the eye can see, we're just pumpkins. It's amazing. And those were the leftover pumpkins. But you couldn't see the end of them. There's so many, all the different kinds. And so, but a picture, as Paul is describing, this gospel vine is growing all over the world and bearing fruit and increasing and shooting off another and another. And that's what's happened here in Colossae. And so he's writing to them about that. And so let's start and kind of work backwards through this text. In verse 7, he says that Epaphras had taught them the gospel. They had learned the gospel. That's the plant. They learned it from Epaphras. And what is the gospel? Well, in a nutshell, it's the good news about Jesus. Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians 15 in about the most concise way possible. He says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So he's talking about the gospel, which you received, in which you stand. and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ, here it is, died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born, lived, died for us, was buried, was raised from the dead. That's the core of the gospel. If you just bear it down to a little seed and you think about, you know, you go buy some grass seed and you're going to scatter it or some seed for some, you know, crop. Each one of those little kernels, this is the kernel. It's the message about Jesus. And it had come to Corinth too. And they had received it. It had come to Paul. He had received it. And then he was sharing it with others. And that's what seed does. It produces more seed. And he scattered this seed. The seed is the message about Jesus. And it's important for us to realize and never lose sight of that. What is it that causes churches? What is it that causes growth? What is it that causes the Lord's plan of salvation to spread? It is the message about Jesus. We can't ever lose sight of that. It would be easy to perhaps get distracted and think about other things and other messages, other appeals, other plans to attract people or to cause some kind of growth. But if this isn't at the heart of it, then it's not what the Lord designed and what the Lord created. This is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power to save. And it has to center around this message about Jesus and his death for us. Now, in verse 6, notice what it says. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. That's very interesting. So these people in Colossae had been, you know, going about their own business, and then one day they heard the story of the gospel, and what they learned from that, if you could sort of just superimpose a word over that, it would be the word grace. And when they heard the gospel, they understood the grace of God in truth. How do we know that the creator of the universe is a gracious God? How do you know that he's great? How do you know that he's not mean? Or that, you know, how do you know that he is loving? How do you know that he's forgiving and merciful? Well, you wouldn't know. You know, in the other cultures, they've had gods, other people have imagined gods that they were afraid of. And gods that they hoped would leave them alone. And gods they tried to appease and like, we'll kill this stuff and maybe God will go away and leave us alone and not bother us because they were afraid of the gods. The gods were, you know, like a volcano or something and it would get angry and they were just afraid of whatever they thought of as the gods, they were scared of. And that was their view of, you know, God. Think about the picture of the gods in Greek mythology. Just, you know, awful. But how do we know that actually God is gracious and merciful? You wouldn't know that except through his revelation. And most clearly we see it in this story. You read that. What do you learn from that? What do you learn from the fact that God was willing to send his son to die willingly, as Robbie said, not even put up a defense? Just humbly submit to God. What do you learn from all that? We learn that God is gracious. Now, grace is something that can easily be misunderstood. Some people think of grace means I can do whatever I want to do. But notice that it says you learn the grace of God in truth, an accurate, truthful understanding of what it means that God is gracious. And that is what we get when we understand the gospel. So if you want, people talk about grace a lot. We talk about the grace of God. But if you want an accurate picture of the grace of God, it has to come from his word. That's where we learn about what it means that God is gracious. And we get that by the message that has been taught to us and in which you stand. Look at verse 2. By which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. It is this message in which you stand, the gospel. And we learn about God's grace there in that. In fact, in John 1, when it talks about the word became flesh and dwelt among us, we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son, of the Father, full of grace and truth. Skipping verse 15, verse 16. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So as this message of the gospel spreads, when people hear it and understand it, what they understand is that we have a gracious God. You know, the gospel is good news. Right? That's what the word means. Why is it good news? Because God's gracious. It's good news because we're in trouble. It's good news because we need it. It's good news because it brings salvation. And that is, if it's good news, then we should be excited about it. You know, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's good news and people need it. And so we should have an excitement. If we have the opportunity, if the door is presented to talk about this, it should be a good thing. We should be excited to share this because it is the good news, because our God is gracious and merciful. And so when they heard the gospel, he said, you understood the grace of God and truth. Now, what happens when someone hears the gospel? Well, then they have a choice to make, really. Are they going to believe it or not? If they believe it, then it produces the first fruit, which we see here, which is faith. Verse 4, he said, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So when people hear the story, the very first question is, do you believe what you've heard or not? Do you believe this is a true story? Do you believe that there was a man named Jesus who was God, who dwelt among us, who died on a cross, who was buried, and then on the third day they went back and they found the tomb was open and he had risen from the dead? Do you believe that? Well, faith begins by saying, yes, I believe that. And that's as that gospel seed now has started to take root, started to germinate to produce this fruit, produce this plant. And so, first of all, it begins with believing the message of the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And of course, without that, you were stuck. So once you get to that point, those who don't believe, nothing else can really happen. The gospel can't do anything in the life of someone who doesn't believe it's true. It can't help you. It can't produce any fruit in your life. And there's always been, in every case when people were taught the gospel, there were some who didn't believe. And that's why Jesus tells the story of the parable of the sower. There's different kinds of soil. But there are some who do. And those who do, that's the beginning of faith. Now with some people, they imagine that faith stops at belief. That once you say, I believe that's true, that's all there is to it. But what we understand from the Bible, as we understand the gospel message, is that faith has always produced a reaction in people that not only believes what God says, but then is eager to do what God tells us to do. You could start in Genesis and go all the way through the Bible, and you will see that consistently, that when people had faith, yes, they believed God, like Abraham, when God said, look at the stars, you will one day have descendants like that. And it says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That was good. God told him something, and by faith, Abraham believed him. But also, when God said to Abraham, go and do this, and I'll lead you here, and go off your son, Abraham did what God says, and that's also evidence of faith. That's what faith does. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, as Paul is opening his letter there to the Christians in Rome, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, there's our word of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about, look, oop, I didn't highlight all of faith, I made a mistake. The obedience of, supposed to say, faith. The obedience of faith for the sake of his name. But no, the phrase I'm highlighting here is, obedience of faith. In the Bible, those things just go together. You can't really, people try to like sever them. But really in the Bible, people who had faith obeyed. In fact, what does James say? If you claim to have faith but don't do anything, this faith is dead. It's not even a real faith. It's a dead, hollow kind of faith. It's a faith that says, I believe, but I'm not going to do what you say. That's not faith by the Bible's definition of faith. So first of all, when someone hears the gospel, it produces the fruit of faith. Now the next thing, in verse 4, he says, and the love that you have for all the saints. So I would suggest to you the second thing that we can notice from this that's part of the fruit of the gospel, what it produces when it takes hold in someone's life, is faith, and then secondly, love. In fact, this is a mark of a genuine disciple. John 13:35 says, by this, Jesus says, this is how people will know you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. It is the hallmark of a genuine follower of Jesus. This love, this brotherly love for each other. Several years ago, my brother Scotty was interested in classic cars and like a Chevelle SS. He thought those were cool. And he found one over in East Tennessee and he asked me to go check it out. I think I told you about it at the time, but I drove over there to look at it. Well, I started looking into him. If I was going to look into it for him, what am I supposed to look for? You know, what should I check about this car to see? Well, one of the things I discovered is because the SS is like really, really popular and collectible and valuable, people will take regular Chevelles that were not SS's and buy the little SS emblem and stick it on there because that makes it suddenly a lot more valuable, right? So if you are really interested in a collectible car, you have to know the difference between a genuine SS or one that somebody just put the sticker on or the little label on the grill and those kind of things. And so there's ways to know, but you have to know what to look for. One of them is there's a certain little letter in the VIN number. And that's a mark of a genuine real deal, SS. So if you just look in the windshield, but you have to know that. But that's a sign that this is a real one versus one that's just got the label. But what about Christians? I think sometimes people have the name, they have the label, they have the patch that says Christian, but are they the real deal? Well, one of the signs, one of the marks that says this is a genuine follower of Jesus is his brotherly love. And somebody that's missing that, that doesn't have that, is not a real follower. Regardless of whether they have the label or they have the sticker, it doesn't matter. If you don't have this love, then you're not really a follower of Jesus. It's that simple. And so the gospel will produce this brotherly love. And why is that so important? I think one thing to consider about that is what John says in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. He laid down his life for us. That's the gospel, right? What did we just say? The gospel story is that Jesus came and died for us and was buried and rose the third day. When we know that, what do we know? We know that God is gracious. We also, John says, we know love. Now, we've experienced it. We see it. This is love. Now, that should produce an effect in us. Notice what it says. We hear this story about our God who sent his son to die for us, and we know love, and then that should make me willing to lay down my life for someone else. That's the effect that it has when we understand that love and we have that love. Now we become like him. And interestingly, as you think about when we appreciate what the Lord did for us, and you might say, well, I love Jesus. We sing, oh, how I love Jesus, right? We love Jesus. But how do we love Jesus? How do you show your love to Jesus? Jesus helps us understand that. Remember in the story of the judgment day and the sheep and the goats when they separated one from the other? And he said, you did these things. And they said, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and when did we help you? Remember what he said in Matthew 25? The righteous said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothed? Those are the things he said, you did this. You fed me. You visited me. And they say, when did we do that? He said in verse 40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So how do we show love to Jesus? We see Jesus showed love to you. He showed love to me. How can I love him back? How can I show love to Jesus? Jesus says, I'll tell you how you do it. You can give me something to eat when I'm hungry. You can give me some clothes to wear when I don't have any. You can give me something to drink when I'm thirsty. You can come visit me when I'm sick. We say, well, Lord, how can I come see you? How can I go visit? Wouldn't you be glad to bring Jesus something to eat if you knew he was hungry? Wouldn't you be thrilled to have the opportunity if you found out Jesus was somewhere and he was sick and you could go visit him and you could go check on him and see how he's doing? Wouldn't we, if we understand that he died for us, jump at the opportunity to bring him some clothes if you found out he was cold and he didn't have something to wear because he didn't have an adequate clothing? I think we'd be racing to be the one to be able to do something kind for him. And Jesus says, I'll tell you how you can do that. You can do that for me when you do it for others. One of the least of these, my brothers. So we don't have the opportunity to go bring a meal to Jesus today. But we have the opportunity to go bring some food to somebody else. And so that's the message that he's saying there. When we know love and we learn love through the gospel, then we go love others. That's a fruit of the gospel. That's an evidence that it's working in someone's life. That's the hallmark of a genuine disciple, that we see how he loved and then we in turn love others. And by doing so, we're actually showing love to him. And that's hopefully a powerful thing for us to consider. Thirdly, and finally, the gospel produces hope. Hopefully you're still there in Colossians 1, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. It's interesting to consider that the gospel deals with past, present, and future. So, when they heard about the gospel, what did they hear when they heard the gospel? They heard a story of events that had happened before. The gospel is that Jesus came in the past, was executed thousands of years ago, was buried a long time ago, spent 3 days in the grave, was raised and ascended, but all of that happened a long time ago. It's already all done. And even in the case of the Colossians, they were closer to it than we are, but it was still, in a sense, news from the past. They heard a story about things that had already happened in the past. Then they believed it now, and it produced a change in them now. It produced faith and love now. That's what they do now. So the events a long time ago affect how I believe and behave in the present and what I'm going to do now, present tense. But there's also an important future aspect of it, and that is the hope that is laid up for us. So because of things that happened in the past, it affects how I live today. And that gives me hope for what's coming down the road. And that's how the gospel kind of ties together past, present, and future. The hope is simply what we're looking forward to. Paul says in Romans 8:18, I'm considered the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. What can we say about it? We could say a lot, but the bottom line is that something awesome is coming. The best is yet to come. Something wonderful, something that makes any of the sufferings and any of the sadness and any of the hardships not worth even mentioning by comparison to the wonderful thing that is coming. People have lots of questions about all the time. People have questions about what happens when we die. Sabrina was telling me about overhearing a discussion with some friends, and they were just, you know, they brought, what happens when we die? And, you know, this sequence of events and at the end, and what will heaven be like? And, oh, man, do we all have questions about that? I'm sure we do. Lots of questions about what will it be like? And we're only given just the barest glimpses in Scripture to give us an idea that it's going to be wonderful. But I think it really boils down to faith. And here's how it boils down to faith. Because if you believe that God is gracious, how do you know God's gracious? Through the gospel. He sent His Son to die for you. So it goes back to that. If God sent His Son to die, then what do we see in that? We see that God is gracious and we see that God loves us. If God is gracious and God loves us and He's promised us a better place, do you really need to know much more than that? If you have faith and you trust Him and you believe in Him, the Hebrews says, by faith we understand the worlds were created by the word of God, and whoever would come to Him must have faith, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It comes down to faith. If God says, I've got a place and it's going to be great, then by faith I can say that's good enough for me. Because if I believe Him and I trust Him and I see that He's gracious and loving, then I think it's not going to be a letdown. Would you agree? Where nobody's going to get there and be like, oh, nobody's going to be disappointed. Nobody's going to be, you know, thinking this wasn't what I had in mind. It's going to be greater than we can imagine. And really, if you know this, that the same God who created you and who sent His Son to die for you is there waiting and wanting to be with you, that should be enough to get to go be with Him, to go get to be with His Son who came and died, to get to be with other people who have put their faith in Him. If that's all you knew about it, that would be enough. And that would be reason to be excited and looking forward to it. And that hope that we get how? Through the gospel. That's what He said. You heard about this when the gospel came to you. Then it produced in you this hope. And that is the thing that we look forward to that when the difficulties and the hardships and the frustrations and the dark days and those things come along, it pulls us through because we know that somewhere on the other side of all this is something worth waiting for, something awesome. And that's the hope that the gospel produces in our lives. So imagine the Colossians before the gospel. Here's people at Colossae. They're carrying on their business, living in sin, probably worshiping some false god. Didn't know anything about the true God, didn't know anything about Jesus, didn't know anything about his, you know, death for us. And then Epaphras came and started telling people the message of the gospel. And those Colossians, who hadn't heard it before, heard it. Some of them believed it. Those who believed, it produced in them faith.